Acts chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he saith, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power that after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. The Lord Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven was the culmination of his earthly ministry. He had come into this world at the incarnation miraculously, and he left this world at the ascension equally miraculously. That is not to say that that is the beginning and the end of the life of the Lord Jesus by any means. Our Lord Jesus Christ is eternal, and he had been working in the world for many, many years before, and he continues to work in the world in these days. But as far as his human time upon this earth is concerned, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ brought to an end that time when his body was here upon earth. Now we remember the great events of the Lord's life, the great historical events of the Lord's life in the incarnation and in his life, his miracles, his teaching. We think about his death and we think about the resurrection. And all of these things have got much to say to us. The things that he accomplished and fulfilled, the work which he satisfied that the Father had given him to do. We see all these things looking, as it were, backwards. We look back in history and we see that all these things happened. Just as the Old Testament saints looked forward, anticipating these things, we look back. But the ascension is different, because the ascension, while it took place at a particular moment in time, and we've read about it here in the Acts of the Apostles, it is also equally valid for us to say that the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is a continuous thing. Because while he went up and ascended into heaven, heaven is where he is today. And so we think of him as the ascended Christ, not simply in the historical context of something that happened, but in his ongoing rule, in his ongoing continuing role there in heaven. He has entered into heaven, and there in his ascended glory, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We are told in Scripture that the ascension of the Saviour took place 40 days after his resurrection. 40 days after his resurrection. So almost 6 weeks after the Lord rose from the dead, he ascended up into heaven. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. That was a place where he often went with his disciples. It was where his travail had been there in the garden in Gethsemane. And from that same locale, the Lord Jesus Christ rose up into heaven. We read in Acts chapter 1 that his ascension was attended by angels, that there were two men in white raiment, white garments, who stood beside the disciples who saw him going up into heaven and spoke these words. They said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And from that day henceforth, we wait the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming back again. And so while he ascended bodily into heaven, we expect to see him returning bodily to this earth to wrap up, to bring to a conclusion, to bring to an end all those affairs of his church and his people, to gather them from the four corners of the earth, to send out his angels, to bring all men into that place of judgment and the acknowledgement of the fulfillment of the great purposes of God. We find that the ascension is spoken of here in the Acts of the Apostles, perhaps most clearly. But Luke also wrote about the ascension of the Lord at the end of his own gospel, as did Mark. Mark and Luke both make reference to the ascension. Matthew, at the end of his gospel, concludes it with the commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples to go out into all the world. That is not to say, however, that the ascension of the Lord is not anticipated in Matthew in a number of places. And particularly in John. John, in the latter part of his gospel, anticipates frequently the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the prayers that the Lord made, in the final teaching that the Lord gave to his apostles. So we find, for example, in John 14 and 16 and 17, that there are many, many references to the impending ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might not be too surprised that John, writing many years later at the end of his life, did not deem it necessary, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was so well recognized and acknowledged by the church. And we see that throughout the New Testament. For example, the Apostle Paul, writing in chapter 8, verse 34, he writes, "Who is he that condemneth?" Who is going to condemn the Lord's people? "It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So the Apostle Paul understood that the Lord Jesus Christ was now in his physical body, ascended into heaven, and there was seated at the right hand of God. How did Paul know that? Yes, he knew it because it had been testified by the other apostles, the disciples who saw him go. But Paul had also seen the Lord Jesus Christ. On that Damascus road, he had a vision of the Lord. The Lord met him there on the Damascus road. And Paul, Saul as it was, and Paul as he was to become, knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead and ascended into glory. Stephen is another example, and in the Acts of the Apostles, we read how Stephen, that moment of his death, looked up into heaven. There's a lovely little alteration there in the text, a little change, because normally the apostles write of the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. When Stephen looked up into heaven and saw the Lord was standing at the right hand of God. Why was he standing? Because Stephen was coming home. And the Lord Jesus Christ rose to meet him. What a wonderful thought to think that as we go through this life, that our mortality, the death of the Lord's people, is precious to him. And so it was for Stephen as he laid down his life as a martyr, as his enemies thought and that they were taking his life, sought to slay him and kill him, thought that they were accomplishing their ends and their purposes. All they were doing was promoting him into the blessed presence of his Saviour. The Apostle Paul, Stephen, these men knew Timothy. The Apostle wrote to Timothy and he said in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." This, again, was Paul teaching Timothy, this young man, this young pastor, the very rudiments, the basic building blocks, the foundations, the pillars of our doctrine, how that this great mystery of godliness, God become man, culminated in the Lord Jesus Christ being taken and received back up into glory. I've often wondered as the angels spoke and the disciples spoke about the Lord being taken up into the cloud, what kind of cloud that was. Was it just an ordinary cloud? Was it just to take the Lord out of their view, out of their vision, so that they didn't stand around under a clear blue sky and look and see him disappearing until... But I wonder whether or not that cloud was a cloud of angels. I wonder if that's what it was. The sacred writer didn't seem able or willing to point that out, and it may be that I'm speculating here, but was there not a host of angels announced that the Lord Jesus Christ's birth was imminent or had just taken place? I suspect that the angels were equally excited about the fact that the one who had just been crucified and risen from the dead was about to return into his glory in heaven. Maybe it was a cloud of angels that received him back. It certainly appears that he was carried back into heaven. And it is a lovely thought to think of the joy of the angels as they received their God back amongst them. Peter, one of the men who would have been standing there that day, he writes in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 22 of the Lord who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So there is no doubt that the the apostles understood that this bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ was him returning into heaven and there to be seated in a place of power and authority and honour and glory. John, in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, writes, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." John knew that advocate, that one who speaks for us, that one, that's the word means to represent, to speak on behalf of another, to advocate. That little voc in the middle there is vocal and voice. And so the advocate is one who stands to speak on behalf of another. And John understood that we have an advocate. The Lord's people have an advocate in heaven. The God-man, he who is of our flesh, he who is of our physical body, is there in glory, speaking out on behalf of his church. It's a wonderful thought. And this was completely filling the minds of the apostles, these men who wrote of their Saviour and continued to minister the things of God. But of all the apostles that spoke, I think perhaps we would be correct in saying that it is the book of Hebrews that most speaks about the risen Christ in his glory. It is Hebrews, and of course we don't actually know who the author of Hebrews was. It may well have been the Apostle Paul in some respects. I wonder who could it else have been, who possibly could have written the book of Hebrews except the Apostle Paul. But again, he, the author, and the Holy Spirit thought it appropriate that that information be withheld from us. Therefore, we will speak of the writer of the book of Hebrews. And here was a man who knew that Christ was ascended on high. Perhaps more than anywhere else in the New Testament, beginning right at the very start, in chapter 1, verse 3, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ is sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the ascended Christ. He is sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. In chapter 4, verse 14, we have a great high priest, writes the writer to the Hebrews, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Well, there's no mistaking the clarity, the firmness with which these statements are being made. We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. In 9 verse 24, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And in chapter 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." It's very evident from these passages and others that I could have chosen and brought to you that the clear testimony of the apostles was that this culminating work of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon earth, his ascension, both took place, and that there is a continuing effect and meaning of that work for the church and for each individual believer. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he spoke concerning his death. You remember that he said or his death and his glorification, you remember that he said in John chapter 3, verse 13, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." The Lord Jesus Christ knew and said often in his ministry that he was returning to his Father, that there he would be glorified, that there he would be recognized for the work that he had done, and that he was going into heaven to prepare a place for his people, and he would come again and receive them to himself. The apostolic testimony, on top of that testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ himself bore, continues to speak to us today that these things are so. Jesus Christ died, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. And there he is today. He is interceding for his people, and soon he is coming again to receive us to himself. There are many things that we could look at as far as considering this work of the ascension. But I think that there are five principal things that I want us to remember about the work of the ascension. The thing that the Lord Jesus Christ here fulfilled and accomplished when he went back to his Father. The first thing is that the Lord had performed his high priestly role. Let me put it this way. The ascension says, mission accomplished. The ascension tells us that which Christ was sent to do was completed. And that as he rose into his Father's presence, as he took that place of honor and glory, as he was recognized in his majesty by the angels and praised and worshipped and honored there in the realms of heaven, it was because he had accomplished everything that his Father had sent him to do. The resurrection, of course, as we've already considered, testified of the fact that God had accepted the offering that the Lord Jesus Christ had made. He had accepted the sacrifice of the Savior's blood. And the writer to the Hebrews speaks of the high priestly role of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, he is in these messianic roles, these offices which we speak of concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And this priestly role showed the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment or the antitype of all the pictures that had been given in the Old Testament scriptures as far as the religion and the ritual of the Jews was concerned. They had been fulfilled. Eli, we've been thinking about him, was a high priest. The high priest's role was to go into the presence of God on behalf of the people. It was to take blood with him to show that the sacrifice had been made, that sin had been dealt with. There was never any sin taken away by the killing of a bullock. It just didn't happen. It was typical. It was a picture. It was showing the people that this death of the animal had to take place because their sin was an offense to God, grievous to God, and must be judged. And that they themselves were culpable. They themselves deserved to die. But something else would be interposed. Something else would be sacrificed rather than their blood being shed as was justifiable. But it never cleansed sin. Sin can only be cleansed through the blood of the sinless Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, he both came to offer himself as a sacrifice. His blood was shed, but he also was the sacrificer. He was the sacrificer who brought the sacrifice. And as he came into the presence of his Father as the priest on behalf of his people, he was carrying his own body, as it were, his own blood, his own sacrifice, there into the presence of God. These are momentous things that we consider in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection testified and proved that that high priestly work had been accepted. That the Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished the things that God had sent him to do. It demonstrated that sin had been atoned for. It showed that death was defeated because the Lord rose from the grave. It showed that all the obligations incumbent upon the Lord Jesus Christ in that eternal covenant of peace that was established between the Godhead had been satisfied. Salvation fulfilled and the Father's justice appeased. The law had been broken, but the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for that broken law, and God was satisfied. The ascension then speaks of mission accomplished. It speaks of the victorious, successful Redeemer entering into his inheritance and reward, returning home as a conquering king. And we see in Hebrews that there will be that eternal testifying to his achievements. Hebrews 1:3 says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." He himself purging the sins of his people, cleansing them, washing them away, atoning for them, and now is seated victorious at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the successful high priest. But let me make one point here, just by way of clarification. Perchance someone holds a wrong view in their mind concerning this matter. The Lord Jesus Christ was the high priest who entered into the presence of God with his blood and made the offering. And that's finished. The Lord is not offering his blood continuously in heaven. The Lord is not offering his blood day after day after day after day according to the wickedness and the sinfulness of his people. That was a one-off thing. The Lord is seated now in glory. That picture of his session, his sitting down, speaks of the fact that his work is over. Now, that's not to say that he doesn't engage on behalf of his people. That is not to say that he is not watching over us constantly. That is not to say that he isn't fulfilling that mediatorial role. But let's put it this way. The Lord intercedes for his people by his presence in heaven, not because he's doing something with his blood there. It is, as it were, simply a look. Simply the fact that the Lord is there is sufficient testimony to all creation, to Almighty God himself, to God the Father, is testimony that the God-man accomplished his purpose. And there is no need for that blood to be reoffered or represented time after time. The very presence of Christ in glory, seated at the right hand of God, testifies to the efficacy of the sacrifice that he made. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, we read these things. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." Okay, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, here's the bottom line. Here's the whole thing in a nutshell. This is a central matter. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Now, I want us to just think about that for a moment. Because what that is telling us is that you and me, we as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we as those whom are his, or who are his blood-bought people, we have a high priest that is set as the majesty in the throne of heaven. What have we to fear as far as this world is concerned? What have we to be anxious about? What have we to be fearful of? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that has justified us. He has died. He has served as that high priest. And the very fact that he is seated there in heaven, the majesty on high, is the eternal testimony to the fact that there is no condemnation laid upon the people of God. There is no sin imputed to us. That's a glorious thing. That's a wonderful thing. You know and I know that we cannot go through a day. Our very nature, our very being is sinful in its depths and in its soul and in its heart. And yet, we have in heaven a testimony borne to us continuously by the presence of our high priest there on our behalf. Hebrews 9:12 says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And that is where the Lord Jesus Christ in his body is seated right now. He is seated in heaven. He sits in triumph on behalf of his people. He is ascended, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the victorious high priest. We say mission accomplished when we think of the ascendant Lord Jesus Christ, seated in heaven, victorious. The second point then is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his ascending, gave gifts to men. So not only are we thinking about one who has accomplished all that was given him to do, but he then, in his ascending, gives gifts to men. The principal gift that the Lord Jesus Christ has given is the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ had to go back to heaven for the Holy Spirit to come. In John chapter 16, verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away." Expedient just means that it has to happen. This is the best for you. Now, the Lord was specifically here at this moment talking about him going away to the cross. But it also carries through in his going away to heaven. There was an expediency, an appropriateness, a propriety in the Lord's going away. Because if he hadn't gone away, if he hadn't left his disciples bereft and saddened and mourning and anxious and troubled about his absence, then he would not have been able to accomplish for them all those things that needed to happen. It tells us actually something about the necessity of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. People say, couldn't God, if he is sovereign, couldn't God, if he is all-powerful, have devised another way? No. It was expedient that the Lord went away to the cross. It was necessary. It was appropriate. This is how it had to be done. "It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And in John chapter 14, verse 16, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." That coming of the Comforter to abide with the Lord's people forever was what we saw 10 days after the ascension of the Lord Jesus. The Lord rose 40 days after his resurrection, 10 days later at Pentecost, that was 50 days. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit fell upon the gathered apostles there in Jerusalem. And it was that Peter attested to when he spoke to the Jews, saying that this that you see happening is the result of the Lord Jesus Christ having been taken into God's presence. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, he says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." And so Peter is saying that because the Lord Jesus Christ has gone back to that exalted place in heaven, the Holy Spirit has been sent, and these are the evident results of his coming upon his people. And of course, you'll remember how the Jews said, "These men are drunk. These men are beside themselves. These men are acting with such foolishness." And yet, what they were witnessing wasn't the effects of alcoholic substances. Rather, it was the coming in power of God the Holy Spirit upon his church and upon his people, and specifically on that occasion upon the apostles. Furthermore, we discover that not only did the Lord Jesus Christ give the gift of the Holy Spirit, but he bestowed gifts upon his church. The Lord always has his church and people at his heart. He is always thinking about his people. And as he rose, or as he ascended into heaven, the Lord bestowed gifts upon his church. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us in verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." So he was recognized as victorious. You remember, if any of you have seen those Hollywood films where the conquering Roman legion marches back into Rome, and there's all the trumpets and all the cheering, and the crowds are all there, and the kings that they have defeated are in cages behind the emperor or the generals as he comes back into Rome. He led his enemies. He accomplished his purpose. He was victorious in his return. And when the Lord Jesus Christ rose and went into heaven again, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. A couple of verses further on in Ephesians 4:11, we're told what those gifts are. I wonder if you think about these as gifts. Here's what it says. Here are the gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his church at his ascending up into heaven as the victor. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. You see what he did? He established the rule and authority, the lower lights, if you like, in his church. He established the structure and the pattern. He had commanded his apostles. We read that together in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Acts, that it says there, "The Lord Jesus Christ was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." What were these commandments that he gave them? He said to them prior to his death, "There's many things that I've still got to tell you." These 40 days after the resurrection of the Lord and before the ascension of Christ into heaven were days that were spent in the Lord teaching his apostles what the church was to be like. That's the reason why these men were able to write as they did, were able to take authority as they did, to understood the doctrine of Christ as they did. When the Lord Jesus Christ was taken and crucified, they were everywhere. They went in every direction. They were frightened men. They wanted to go back to their old lives, back to the fishing. What changed was that the Lord, by his resurrection, proved that he was alive, motivated them in their passions to believe in him and to trust him. But the Lord commanded them by the Holy Spirit in the things that they were instructed to do. And therefore, these men were the gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ gave the church. He gave the apostles. He gave the prophets. He gave evangelists. He gave pastors and teachers. For this reason, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Of course, the saints are perfect in that they are sinless in Christ. But the word there, perfecting, means that it would be their enlarging. It would be for telling them all that the Lord had told them. And they would convey that as the Holy Spirit gave them wisdom and discernment and inspiration. They would convey these things to the greater church body. This is the gift that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his church. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and also these men as he ascended up into heaven. Thirdly, what else did the Lord Jesus Christ give when he ascended up into heaven? Or what else did it mean to the church? Well, he ascended to intercede for the church, to intercede for his people in heaven as their mediator. And he intercedes by his very presence there in glory. So what we've already established is that he's not offering his blood in heaven, but by his presence there, he intercedes for his people. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. It is the presence of the God-man there in heaven that is our intercession with the Father. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. To save to the uttermost. No one is beyond the power of our Lord's salvation. That's something that we should remember. We tend to put limits on the work of our God and the work of Christ. We do it. We do it subconsciously. We do it without thinking. We have this view of the world which says, well, this is the sort of thing that God will do. This is the sort of work that the Lord will accomplish. And we can't think outside of that. Certainly, the Lord has limits to the things that he is doing. He is accomplishing his purpose, and nothing beyond that purpose will occur or happen. Nevertheless, we do not dictate what those limits are. And we should be optimistic about the Lord's work in our day. We should expect, we should hope, we should desire, we should pray for, we should ask for great things. Because he is able to save to the uttermost. And if men will come to him, if they will come, if they will hear, if they will be brought by the Holy Spirit to that place of bending before the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and in his authority and in his power, he will save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. There is no lack in the efficacy of the blood of Christ. There is no limitation to the righteousness that he gives his people. We are perfect as Christ is perfect. And when God the Father looks upon his Son seated there in heaven, the church is united with him, and he sees us in him. He sees us as holy as he sees his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that testimony that was witnessed to several times in the ministry of the Lord, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," carries on into the church and to individual believers because of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to him, and the Lord says of us that he is well pleased with us because we are seated together with Christ in glory. All are perfect. He saves to the uttermost. All are perfect who come to God by him. The fourth thing that we can see from the rising into glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he continues as a living presence. The body of the Lord is in heaven. The Lord's flesh and blood is in heaven. Now, it's a different body than the body that went to the cross. But it's his resurrection body, and it's the same body that we are going to have when we are taken from this earth into heaven or into the air, and we are changed and given a body like to his body. But it is nevertheless the same body. It's the same but different. It's different, but it's the same. This body that the Lord Jesus Christ has is recognizable as Jesus, and we will recognize him when we get to heaven. But he is a living presence in heaven for his people. Now, if the Lord hadn't ascended into heaven, he would never have died, because he had already destroyed death, the power of death, so he would still be living in Jerusalem, or near the Mount of Olives somewhere, or wherever it was, and we would all have to go and see him. We would have to get onto a plane. Now, I know some of you don't like traveling, but we would all have to go and see him if he had stayed on the earth, but he didn't. He ascended into heaven so that he has an immediate presence with his people wherever they are on this earth, because he has this spiritual union with us. He doesn't dwell in a temple. He doesn't dwell in a church. He doesn't dwell in a local geographic place. He dwells in his people, in the body that he has established, the body that he has gathered. He is the head and we are the body, and he lives in us. He lives and we live in him. He ministers to his people through the power of the Holy Spirit. He ministers to us. He indwells us. He comforts. He stands close by to us. And he is always present with us. Lord Jesus Christ says, "Lo, I am with thee always, even unto the end of the world." That's how Matthew finishes his gospel. Matthew 28 verse 20 says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. Amen. Did you know that in Revelation, the word "Amen" is a name given to the Lord Jesus Christ, that just as he's called the Lamb of God, just as he's called the King of Kings, just as he's called the Branch, just as he's called the Rock, one of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Great Amen. I like to think that that's like the finishing signature at the bottom of Matthew's gospel. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. Amen. Absolutely, certainly, I testify to it. This is my mark. This is my witness. He is a living presence with his people. And finally, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord, is waiting in expectation until all is fulfilled. He is waiting in heaven in expectation until all is fulfilled. He is going to return again. He is going to return and establish his rule. He is going to gather his people. He is going to judge the wicked. And he is going to send them into hell and into judgment. And he is going to gather his people to himself. Our Savior is presently in heaven. Hebrews 10:13 says, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Look at, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 110. It's lovely to think that this book that we turn to for our teaching and our doctrine is a book whose message is constant throughout the ages. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. Listen to what it says. Verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's that intercessory work. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. This was the testimony of David many, many years before. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that making willing of his people, the sending out. The dew of his youth is the power of the gospel, the power of the testimony of Christ, accomplishing the purposes of the gathering of the chosen people to himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ is expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. When our Savior ascended, two men in white apparel stood beside the disciples, the apostles, and declared, this same Jesus, the same Jesus, the very same one, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And the church is expecting for their Savior to return. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 says this, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a day that will be. There will be joy and there will be glory for the people of God, his church. And there will be judgment and there will be separation and there will be weeping and there will be wailing and there will be gnashing of teeth. This is no speculation. This is no make-believe fairy tale. This is the truth. The promise of the Father to his Son bears witness to these things happening. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Amen.